Good morning. You all look bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Let me read a verse that I think summarizes the whole teaching, the whole doctrine of convergence. Don't need to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 6:1, listen to what Paul says. We then, as workers together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God has a plan to incorporate and include each of our lives into what he's doing. We all have a part to play. We are workers together with him. This is a team effort. But there's a danger. The danger is expressed in the phrase, do not receive the grace of God in vain. It indicates that we have choices that we have to make. And we're going to be looking at those, and I certainly would appreciate your prayers because I have 4 sessions today and I have to teach 6 classes in 4 sessions. So, if you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to start bridging the gap today from where we saw Jesus yesterday speaking about the living water and the promises that he made and the work of the Spirit in his life, vindicating the expectation of the prophets, vindicating the prophecies of the Old Testament in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to start moving today into this time following the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the time in which we live. Matthew chapter 9, I guess I should turn as well. Matthew 9, let's look at verse 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled. The wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is where we're going to begin this morning. If you would, join me at the throne of God's grace. I'm going to dedicate a moment of silent prayer so that each one of us as a priest before God can not only represent ourselves and prepare ourselves for the study of his word, but pray for one another. Certainly pray for me. And I would like to ask that you would remember a family in Arizona in the Amazing Grace Fellowship that Nan and I attend when we're in Arizona. Man has just last night, I think, passed away. He's only 44 years old. He had kidney failure. He got sick. He's been sick for some time, but rapidly went downhill. He leaves behind, I think, 3 children. So if you would please pray for the family of Chip Van Emmerich. He's with the Lord. We rejoice in his promotion, but he leaves behind 3 tearful little children who are going to miss their daddy. So please remember that family in your prayers as we prepare ourselves for the study of God's word. Let's pray together in silence, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed as we watch your mighty hand at work in history. And so often, we look at the evil around us. We look at the descent of our nation and, in fact, our world into increasing darkness and degeneration. And it's very easy for us to give in to despair. But, Father, you are at work in and through all of these things. And ultimately, the outcome is going to be that which glorifies your Son and is a blessing to your people. In dark and difficult times, those who have the light are able to shine even more brightly. I believe that we're living in a time when you are going to call forth many of your people to stand as heroes and soldiers, and oftentimes the voice calling in the wilderness, those who will stand in the gap and proclaim the truth to a lost and dying generation. So, Father, we ask that you will challenge us this morning, and even as we look forward with eager anticipation to the opening of your word and the breaking of the bread of life, we think of that tearful family in Arizona. We pray for them, Father, that your great comfort, support, and encouragement will fill their souls, that you'll help them to lift their eyes from their loss to Chip's gain, the fact that he now is gazing on the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For all of these things, and so many that we can't even name them all, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's just very quickly review some of the things that we saw yesterday. The sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ was lived in dependence on the Spirit of God. By his dependence on the Holy Spirit, he set the precedent for what we call the Christian way of life. What does the biblical Christian way of life look like? It looks like the life of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus inaugurated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is, through his flesh. In other words, by means of his incarnation, and as he lived out his life, he was actually inaugurating and instituting a new way of life. That passage, of course, comes from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. With this new and living way comes a new law, a new priesthood, and a new power. These are the privileges, these are the responsibilities that have been given to us, and of course, the desire that God has for us is not only to enjoy the new, to exercise the new, but to preserve the old. You remember in the passage that we just read, he expresses a very interesting concern. You have new wine. You don't want to put the new wine in the old wineskin. And why is that? You not only want to preserve the new wine, but you want to preserve the old wineskin. We as Christians sometimes forget that our heritage comes out of the Old Testament. Our heritage comes from the nation of Israel with all of their marvelous covenants and all of their special privileges. And it was never Jesus' intention that the church get the idea that we replace them or somehow we have abolished them and we forget the benefits and the blessings. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 11, they are the root. We are just the branches. We come out of that rich root of the nation of Israel. So we have so many new things that are ours, and we want to look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul begins to expound on the new privileges that are ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to look at what is both a radical transition from the old to the new, and yet not so radically that we eradicate the old and replace it with the new. Very familiar passage to all of us. As a matter of fact, I want to read the whole thing. I'm going to begin in verse 14 because this is just really a mighty and a powerful passage. Listen closely as Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." And I think, excuse me, I think it's worth asking, does it? We asked some piercing questions last night. How is your spiritual life? Are you experiencing the perpetual flow of rivers of living water? Do you see your life being transformed? Can you put down markers that indicate the progress that you're making in the spiritual life? Well, here's the real key. The love of Christ compels us. The word to compel means to drive forward under pressure. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, and I'm going to make a point of this later on, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There is the impetus of the Christian life. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Prior to our salvation, we knew him as a reformer, maybe, as a good man, as a great teacher, as a prophet. Now we know him differently as the Son of God, the Christ of God. He says, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, are you there? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now notice the transition. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry belongs to you. The responsibility of that ministry is upon your shoulders. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. This is part of the good news that we often don't get. God has not imputed our trespasses to us because he imputed them all to Jesus Christ. And he has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Remember what he said earlier? We as workers together with him down there in the first verse of chapter 6. We plead and implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If any man is in Christ, those two words, by the way, encompass the theology of the Apostle Paul. And the longer I live and the more I study and the more I dig into God's word, the more convinced I am that the greatest truths that are revealed in the Bible are those that are stated the most simply. You know, as a young Bible student and then as a young pastor in the ministry, as I look back over the years, I can see how I was always looking for the hidden things. I was always looking for the things that, you know, you have to dig deep for, and I'd get all excited about these things. But as I've gone along and as God has allowed a lot of the thoughts and the studies and the teachings to sort of coalesce and assimilate in my mind, I find out that they're all stated in very simple terms. The things that are most important, God has made the easiest for us to understand. And this is certainly true in the little phrase, in Christ. Here's my buddy. Thank you, Matt. You know, it is early morning. I've only had 3 cups of coffee, so I'm still working on waking up. To be in Christ means that you are the possessor of everything that God is able to provide to a human being on this earthly plane. How does he say it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. There's the theme of the book of Ephesians. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to expound what those blessings are. And I know pastors who have, sometimes as pastors we become kind of like accountants. Accountants are interested in numbers. And we like figures. And so we like to give you things in points. And it is helpful because it helps us remember. But the longer we study, the more points we add. And so we have the 3 points of salvation, which later turn to the 5 points of salvation, which later turn to the 10 points, and then the 15. And pretty soon we have more and more. And I believe it was Lewis Berry Schaefer who first went through the first 3 chapters of Ephesians chapter 3, and he said there are 33 things God gives to every believer. And then someone else went through and had this amazing, thrilling, and exciting breakthrough where they were really 36 things. And then someone else came up with 40. And recently I heard a pastor talking about the 53 things that God gives to every believer. And you know, the longer you study those 3 chapters, you're just going to keep coming up with more and more and more. The important thing is not the numbers. The important thing is the concept. In the book Antifragile, which I spoke of last night, he talks about the great discoveries of history. And he makes the case, and I think it's a good case, that the great discoveries do not come out of theories. The theories follow the discoveries. As we go back and we look at the architecture of the ancient world, we see phenomenal architecture and buildings and arches and things that now architects look at, and they have theories and formulas for how to make that arch, how to build that particular column, how to establish that particular building. And all of those theories came after people who didn't have those theories and those formulas had already built the buildings. And he says that the greatest things that have been accomplished in world history have been done by what we call the rule of thumb. And the rule of thumb is really a proverb for what he calls generational knowledge. As the ages go by, and as generations learn, and those truths become embedded within that culture and within that generation, it becomes common knowledge that this is what you do. And then suddenly someone comes along who has a brilliant mind that looks at what's been done for ages and generations, maybe even centuries or millennia, and they say, oh, I'll figure out a formula that will explain how this works. He uses an example. He's an economist. He travels the world to go to economic summits and conferences and rub shoulders with scientists and physicists and all of these other people. And he said, when I travel, and I identify with him in this, he said, I carry a lot of books. And therefore, my luggage is always extremely heavy. And he said, for decades, I was traveling through airports, lugging these heavy bags and having to set them down and rest my arms so that I could make it to the end of the hallway. And then along came someone who took a thousands of year old invention called the wheel and put it on the suitcase. And he said the thing that amazed him, and he was going through Heathrow. If you've ever been to Heathrow, you know what misery he was going through. He said he was going through Heathrow as he was pulling his bag, and he was going to one of these great conferences where he was mixing and mingling with all of these brilliant people. And he said, the thought came to me, some of the most brilliant people in the world like me had been lugging their luggage around because they couldn't put 2 and 2 together and get the idea that we have a wheel. He talks about cultures in the ancient world that used the wheel for toys for their children. But they couldn't figure out how to put it on a cart. And so the problem is often the solution is there. But we can't match the solution to the problem. And that's often an illustration of the Christian life. And the Spirit of God is the one who in a very simple way makes clear to us a truth that we've known, an invention, if you will, a revelation that was made clear to us maybe years ago, and then suddenly it becomes alive. What's the point that I'm trying to make? The real learning, my friends, is in the doing. It's not in the hearing. We can hear a truth, we can know a truth, but we can't even implement the truth until somewhere along the line the Spirit of God brings us to the point where something that was old as far as our learning and understanding becomes new. Just a quick illustration. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is talking to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. He's explaining to them, because they're a bit upset, that he went to the house of Cornelius. And so he has to explain to them the convergence of events that started with his growling stomach that sent him up on top of the house where he was thinking about, when are these ladies down below ever going to get lunch ready? And while he's in this state of experiencing common hunger, God gives him a vision of a sheet let down from heaven filled with all the unclean animals of the earth, and God gives him a command. Now, this is so typical of us. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord. I mean, this guy's an apostle. And he's received a direct command from God along with a vision, a revelation. And he refuses to obey. Why? Because he's holding on to the old. And he can't bridge the gap into the new. And he says, no, Lord, such things have never touched my lips. In essence, I'm paraphrasing. So what does God do? Same thing he does with you and I. He tells us the same thing over again. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord. And then a third time, arise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord. And then all of a sudden, the vision vanishes. The Spirit of God conveys to Peter that there is a purpose in this lesson that he still hasn't figured out. The envoy from Cornelius arrives at the gate. The Spirit speaks to Peter and says, I know you don't have a clue what's going on, but go with these guys. Peter goes with them. They come to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius ushers him in. The first thing Peter informs him is, you know that it's not lawful for a Jew to enter into a house and fellowship with a Gentile. And they say, well, we just want to understand what the message is. And so Peter starts doing what he does know he can do, convey the message of the gospel. And as he's speaking to the people and talking to them about what God has accomplished through the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit falls on the whole company. And as Peter is describing to the leadership in the church in Jerusalem what happened, he says an amazing thing. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. You ever have that experience? You learned the doctrine, you understood the doctrine intellectually, academically, but it was never a reality in your life. And then all of a sudden, God puts you in an uncomfortable place or a difficult situation, and you're asking the question, why is God letting this happen to me? And then all of a sudden, the truth of something you may have learned in 53 points breaks through your hard head, and you're going, oh, this is the rule of thumb by which I'm supposed to apply the principle in my life. And it's so simple. These are advances that are made in our spiritual lives. I want to focus on the phrase, and I'm way behind schedule right now, so bear with me. If any man is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. This passage is usually falsely interpreted as emphasizing the importance of a change in your lifestyle. That is not what the passage is talking about. I've heard it preached that those old things you used to do, you won't want to do anymore. And I always, as a young Christian, ask myself the question, what's wrong with me? Because I do. If you're truly saved, these things will have passed away. And it created great confusion in my mind and in my life. That's not what Paul's arguing about. Jot down just a little, and I'm going to give you an overview starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can jot these down and go back and check it out for yourself. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul argues for a new power at work in our lives. He refers to it as the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God lives in you. That's the point that he makes. And then as he moves on in chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, and we're going to come back to this passage, so don't fear that you're going to lose something. We'll be back here again. He contrasts the old law of Moses with the new law of liberty. The law of Moses versus the law of liberty. And then he moves on into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he talks about with this new liberty comes a new ministry and a new priesthood. And if we compare this section from 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, the whole thing is summarized in Hebrews 7:12, where he says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." What's the point that I'm trying to get in our mind this morning? The fact that a new creature in Christ has a new law by which they live, and they function according to a new priesthood, not one that eradicates the old, destroys the old, or has animosity to the old, but one that recognizes it has new privileges and new responsibilities. Let me just remind you of five new things you have in Christ. Here I go as a pastor with my numbers. Five new things. First, there's a new covenant. God has made us ministers of the new covenant, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are ministers of that new covenant. With that new covenant, secondly, there comes a new law. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That is the standard of life for you and I. And no matter how much you and I learn, no matter how much we know, it's what we do that makes the difference. Our true learning as Christians is in the doing. Every pastor should study the life of Ezra. Ezra the scribe, Ezra the man who is known as an expert in all the law of God. And in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we are told that Ezra set his heart to learn the word of God and to do it so that he could teach it to the children of Israel. With the new law, there comes thirdly a new priesthood. Hebrews 5 verses 6 and 10 remind us that on the resurrection morning, God the Father said to God the Son, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that we now share that priesthood. Question, what is the primary function of the priesthood of Melchizedek? If we don't know it, how can we do it? The function of the priesthood of Melchizedek is an intercessory priesthood. And that is important because on Sunday morning in the first session, we are going to talk about how the Spirit of God empowers and enables our prayer life. And it has a lot to do with the order of Melchizedek. And then in our last session, hopefully, we'll get to divine guidance. Remember, there's one passage in the Bible that gives you everything you need to know about divine guidance. And it's simple. Matter of fact, it was one of the first passages I learned as a Christian. And we'll see it. Fourth, with the new priesthood, there is a new power. Again, referring back to those earlier sections of 2 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:7, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're going to look at that context in a little more detail, because the question is, what is the glory and what is the glory? We are being transformed from glory to glory. What are the two glories that he's talking about there? Most of the times we really miss that. Finally, there's a new temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the you is plural, meaning you as the body of Christ. In chapter 6, he narrows it down to the individual. You as a child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit are the temple of God. So these new things are a part of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. What old things is he referring to? The things that are part of what we call the Old Testament. Things that went with the Old Covenant. Things that were a part of the Old Priesthood that function according to the Old Law in an old order of things. How could we summarize all that? I would call it old wineskins. And Jesus said, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. You have to have new wineskins. And the new wineskins refer to the church. But I want to hasten to admonish you and warn you. Don't think because we have the new things that we should have an attitude of destructiveness to the old. He said, both must be preserved. And that's very important. As a child of God, there are three areas of service to which you and I are called. I'll touch on these just very quickly. Again, they'll come back. The first is that we are a priest to God. The second is that we are an ambassador of Christ. And the third is that we are a minister in the area of our spiritual gift, a minister to other believers. Our priesthood is a function of our relationship to God. Our ambassadorship is a function of our relationship to a lost and dying world. And our ministry is a function of our relationship with fellow believers in the body. And I said that the deepest things of Scripture and the most important things of Scripture are found in simple terms. Here, the three are combined. Priesthood to God, ambassadorship for Christ, ministry to other believers, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And it's unfortunate because you and I in our Western world tend to think linearly. Our thinking is linear. I oftentimes use what I call a timeline to help people understand the plan of God from beginning to end, and that's all great because it is a linear concept, which is very easy for us to understand. We think in terms of A, B, and C, but life doesn't always work that way. And so when we read passages that talk about faith, hope, and love, we think, okay, faith is how we begin, then we move on to hope, and then we go to love, and we leave the others behind because the greatest of these. And so in our linear thinking mind, we say, if I have to choose between faith or hope or love, I'll choose love. The only problem is that the word greatest is not a comparative. It's a superlative. Have you ever heard of good, better, best? My dad always used to say to me, good, better, best, never let the matter rest till good's better and better's best. It's a continuum. And that's what we have in faith, hope, and love. And if you try to abolish or set aside faith, you'll never get to hope. If you try to set aside hope, you'll never get to love. Once you get to love, the only way you sustain love is continually building it on the foundation of faith and hope. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Could I just suggest to you that in the exercise of your priesthood, you must rely on faith. Your priesthood functions. The fuel that runs your priesthood is faith. faith in the promises of the Word of God. And as you come before the throne of grace, and as you pour your heart out in prayer for other people, exercising the intercessory prayer that is the major function of your priesthood, you must have rock-solid conviction that what God has said, He will do. And then you have to have also the understanding that He's probably not going to do it the way you want Him to do it. I hear people all the time say, well, I prayed about this and God didn't answer my prayer. And I said, what happened? And they tell me what happened. And I said, sounds to me like He answered your prayer. He just didn't do it the way you directed Him to. And the number one rule of theology is there is a God and I'm not Him. And therefore, we have to let God be God. And we have to have that discernment and maturity that when we pour out our heart in pleading and prayer, please God, let this happen. We're like little kids, please, please, please let it happen. And He says, no. Because this is how things were planned before the foundation of the world. But I will hear your prayer, and I will answer your prayer, but I'll answer it my way. Your ambassadorship to the world is going to be expressed in the exercise of hope. That degenerate, criminal person, that low life, to use the colloquial, that person that you wouldn't give the time of day, you look on that person with the hope that is generated by the Spirit of God, and you suddenly realize that here is a person that in Christ could become a glorious individual, not only in time, but in eternity. What is it? Paul says, we no longer look on men according to the flesh. It's not their appearance. It's not how they appeal to us. It's not what they have. It's not their social setting or anything else. It's that we look at the heart and we see what God could do in the heart of that individual and what that transformation could mean. Only hope can make a believer an ambassador functionally for Christ. And then finally, love. Love is what empowers our ministry to one another. Peter talks about the seven stages of spiritual development in 2 Peter chapter 1, and you remember how he tells us that we are to add all diligence so that we can add to our faith, that is, bring in an ample and abundant supply is what the word really means. It's koregeo, it's the word we get a chorus from, and the supply of the chorus fell to someone who was rich enough to provide the uniforms and the instruments, and so it was an abundant and a rich supply. And Peter is saying, as you build on this foundation of faith, you are going to add to that faith virtue and knowledge and perseverance and building toward godliness. And then he talks about brotherly love, and then he talks about love on the broad scale. It's the function of our ministry. Isn't it interesting that the new covenant is dealt with in all three of the first gospels, the synoptic gospels, and John doesn't even mention it? And why is that? Because in the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17, he explains it. He tells us what the new covenant is all about. In the first three, Jesus is saying to the disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. You're entering into the new covenant. And so we're sitting there saying, okay, we're entering into a new covenant. What does it mean? Read John 13 to 17, and you have an expert interpretation and analysis of what the new covenant is all about. And you know the interesting thing? Most people I run into who are all excited about the Holy Spirit and they want to see exciting things done by the Holy Spirit and they're just spirit this and spirit that. They never realize that the most condensed, power-packed passage of Scripture on the ministry of the Holy Spirit is found in John 13 through 17. It's the most extensive treatment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And three times in John 14, John 15, and John 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit with a particular term. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And therefore indicates that it is impossible to separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit from this book. I heard of a pastor one time who was at a conference, and after he taught, someone came up to him and said, "You know, you must spend a lot of time in the study of the Bible. I don't do any of that. I don't need to, because I just let the Holy Spirit talk to me." And it's really interesting how strange some of the things this person thought the Holy Spirit was saying to them. How can I discern His voice? Right here. This is how He speaks. Turn with me to John. Very quickly, I have to deal with a passage that is so simple and so beautiful, and yet we misunderstand it, I think. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." By the way, Nicodemus means ruler of the people. Nikao, demos. "A ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" By the way, here Nicodemus was doing exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. He saw Jesus according to the flesh. A reformer, a revolutionary, a great teacher, a rabbi, a prophet. But he didn't yet know who he was. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Here is the most simple truth of Scripture to which Nicodemus the theologian was ignorant. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Now, we've seen the word "born" used three times now. What do you think the theme of this message is? You know, God is so gracious to us that He repeats and emphasizes and stresses so that we don't lose the point, and we still lose the point. Verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is," here it is again, "born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." I'd say there's a heavy emphasis here on being born. And then we come to verse 8 and we lose the plot. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so we say, look at the trees. You see the tree, and you see the tree swishing, and you know that the wind is moving the tree, but you don't know where the wind's coming from. You don't know where the wind's going. And all of that is true. But it doesn't have a thing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. First of all, the word "wind." Let's deal with that for a moment. The word for wind that Jesus uses, you remember his little figure that he used in Matthew 7:25 about the man who built his house on the sand, and another man built his house on the rock, and it says that the storm came and the rain fell and the wind blew. The word for wind is anemos. And anemos is a word that is used 39 times in the New Testament and is always translated wind, surprisingly. The wind blew. That is not the word that Jesus uses here. And I point this out so that you'll know that he obviously had the option of using the word that in his time meant wind, and he did not choose to use the word wind. He chose the word pneuma. Pneuma occurs 113 times in our New Testament and is translated everywhere as spirit, with the exception of Revelation 11:11, where it is translated breath. So if Jesus uses a word that is always used for spirit, why do we suddenly translate it wind? Then he says that you hear its voice. And the word for voice is one you're familiar with. In fact, I read that now x-rays are showing that the current generation of young people are becoming a generation of hunchbacks because they're always focused on their phone. And we have kids now whose posture is this. Because of the focus on what? On the phone. Telephone. My telephone. That's the word that's used here. Phone means voice. And therefore, properly translated, we understand what Jesus is saying now to Nicodemus when he says, the Spirit, and by the way, blows, breathes. The Spirit breathes not where it wishes, but where he wills. And he is declaring here the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit relating to the topic that has been emphasized now 7 or 8 or 9 times, regeneration. You must be born again. And because Nicodemus is a Pharisee and his focus is regeneration through good works, Jesus has to emphasize the most simple truth to him, which, my friends, 2,000 years after the beginning of the church age, we still can't seem to get straight. And that is the new birth through the overwhelming sovereign power of God the Holy Spirit, but let's not get too carried away, in the life of one who believes. I believe in election. I believe in the election of the saints from before the foundation of the world. I also believe in free will. I believe that every member of the human race, and again, I'll emphasize this, as a matter of fact, I'm going to close with it here in just a moment. Every human being has the opportunity to enter eternal life. And that freedom on the part of the individual and that sovereign and omniscient power on the part of the Holy Spirit come together in ways that I have no theory to explain to you. Remember, we always come up with theory after the thing that works, works. You present the gospel to a person of high society, to a beggar on the street, to a skid row bum, to your mother, to your father, your children, your brothers, people in your community, and some turn their back and walk away, hopefully later, maybe to come to the truth, and some respond with an eagerness to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somehow in all of that, there is a concurrence of God doing what God alone can do and man doing what man must do. And that is make a choice. Somehow your name as a child of God was written in the record of God before the foundation of the world. And no, I don't think we can reduce it down to either of the extreme positions that I think do injustice to God. Number one, God had to grab that person and make them believe. That's the extreme sovereignty position. The other is that that person had to somehow work up the spark in them to come to faith in Christ. Somehow there's a working here that is mysterious that I cannot explain to you. Neither is it that God looked down through time and saw that you would believe and said, oh, write that name down because that one's going to believe. Again, a position that I think does injustice to God. I have to confess the mystery. And I have to be content to stand on the mystery. How is it Paul says it in Romans chapter 11? Oh, the depths of the wisdom, the omniscience of God, how unsearchable are his ways. If the theologian Paul said his ways are unsearchable, how can I come along as a theologian and say, I figured them all out? His ways are past finding out. All things are of him and from him and to him, to his glory forever and ever. And I simply have to stand and say there is a way that this all works together that I simply cannot explain because I don't see it explained in Scripture, and I'm going to give you more on that in the Doctrine of Concurrence next class. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit breathes life into a soul, and you cannot hear the sound of it. But you hear the sound of it, that is the soul that hears that breath, but you cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone. I want you to get this. That little word so is extremely important. He is making an equation here or an equal sign between the breathing and the working of the Holy Spirit and the child of God. And he starts the verse talking about the work of the Spirit, and he ends the verse talking about the believer because he says, not so is the working of the Holy Spirit. He says, so is everyone who is born of God. And then as you read on through verse 19, he drives a very important point home. Can I just point this out to you, and then I'm going to give you five quick points and we're going to be done. In verse 8, he is talking about the omnipotent, sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. Right there, we could build our whole case for sovereign election. But isn't it interesting? He follows it up in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 18 and verse 19. Believe, 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 believe. And he places the whole emphasis on what we are to do. Listen, God will do what he is going to do. We don't need to be concerned about that. We do need to be concerned about what falls to our lot to take care of, which is we must make a choice. Either we receive or we reject. Let me give you five things to consider. God loves every soul that he creates. God loves infinitely, passionately, every soul that he creates. You know, Nan and I have traveled all over the world. I've lost count of how many countries we've been in. And oftentimes I have had to pray that God would give me a love for those people. Sometimes their culture, their mannerism, their lifestyle is so contrary to everything that we know. And you just have to say, give me a love for these people. Help me see these people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't love them, you can't really serve them. God passionately loves, Jesus makes this clear in John 3:16, every soul. God so loved the world. Secondly, Christ died for every soul. Christ died for every soul, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Not one did he fail to include in the merits of the death of Christ on the cross. Third, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts every soul. None are passed over. The Spirit of God convicts every soul. John 16, 7 through 11. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Fourth, God desires the salvation of every soul. These are just simple things that are stated in Scripture. God desires the salvation of every soul. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Fifth, God is not willing that any soul perish. Now see, here's where if we get into extreme thinking, we do disservice and dishonor to God. because we assume that there are those he has no care or compassion for, that they should be saved. Not true according to Scripture. God is not willing that any perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 6. What did I do? 6 things. Don't expect me to be logical. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. You know, I'm so thankful to meet here fellow pastors and missionaries. I look out and I see Faisal, and I just see the faces of those guys in Pakistan. God loves those people. You say, why is God allowing his people to be tortured and mutilated and put to death in so many countries around the world? I'll tell you why. Because he loves those people. And the church never falters under persecution. The church only falters under ease and comfort. See, we're going to deal with how does the Holy Spirit prepare us for persecution? You better be prepared. Because it's already started and it's going to get in earnest in this country. And you will find that it will be the best thing that could have happened to this country. Why does God let things go in a country the way they go? Because he chastens his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. He has to wake us up. He has to shake us up. And he has to motivate us to get serious about what counts. And sometimes the only way we get serious about what counts is when we lose what doesn't matter. The Spirit breathes where he will. Sorry? Romans 1:14. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am a debtor, Paul says, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as there is in me, I want also to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Isn't it interesting that Paul, the evangelist, wants to preach the gospel to a group of people who are already saved? Do you know why? Because we all have that tendency to hear and not learn. We can even respond to it and receive it and rejoice in it and not really even have a clue what it means. And particularly, and I would encourage especially those of you who are Bible teachers, every doctrine in the Bible is rooted in the gospel. If you get the gospel wrong, your doctrines will be wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, your life will be wrong. And how is the most important truth in the Scripture communicated? In terms little children can understand. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless these truths that we've only been able to touch on and scratch the surface, and compel us with the love of Christ that we might live in a worthy manner. We pray in his name. Amen.